Let me invite you to take your Bibles, please, and turn to the Gospel of John, John chapter 13. Tushara is at the back there. If you need a Bible, please raise your hand if you don't have one. We'd love for you to have a copy of the Scriptures in front of you so that you might read for yourself what God has said. So just signal Tushara there and he will bring you a copy of the Word of God. Gospel of John in your New Testament, chapter 13. I'll begin reading in verse 1. John 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled: he who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me. And whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table close to Jesus. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then, after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you're going to do, do quickly." Now, no one at the table knew why he had said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray together. King of kings, Lord of lords, how is it that the one crowned with glory should be found as a man? How is it that the eternal God would take on flesh? That the sustainer of life and everything that lives would die for sinners like us. When in eternity did you determine to make mankind? When did you determine to join his race and to die in his place? Where did legions of angels stand while you hung between heaven and earth? Where did 10 disciples run and hide when you were betrayed? Who can understand your grace and your mercy? Who can fathom the depth of that love? What power was at your disposal, Lord Jesus, when Pharisees cursed you and rebels mocked you? What grace and love did you exercise, saving a thief on a cross? Why do you love your people so much? Why do you love us still? Help us to love as you loved, to serve as you served, to work as you worked, to glorify your Father as you glorified your Father. Draw near to us. Bless us. Bless the ones that are hurting, those facing surgeries, those recovering from surgeries, those sick, whether it's cold or worse. Bless the ones who are with child and give them grace and strength. Bless the discouraged. Bless the rejoicing. Draw near the unemployed and then encourage the wealthy. Edify all of us, Lord, as we gather here today. We come from every stream of life. And all over this world today, your people are gathering and they long to hear your word. We tremble at your word, Lord. So revive us by your word, enlighten us by your word. Make us wise from your word. Warn us, expose sin, encourage us, strengthen us by your word. And so let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Send your spirit. May he bring life where there is no life. May he bring encouragement where there is discouragement. And may He show all of us Jesus Christ. May Jesus Christ be lifted high here this day so that He receives all of the glory. We pray this in Your most holy name. Amen. Amen. If you take your Bible and turn to John 13. Jesus loves me. This I know. For what? The Bible tells me so. Isn't it funny how some of the simplest little songs for children can contain some of the deepest theological truth there is? We do not believe God loves us because we feel something. We do not believe God loves us because of some experience. We believe in the love of God because He reveals that truth in His Word. John is called the beloved disciple, the disciple whom Jesus loved. It is a humble marker, not a proud marker. He's not designating Himself as loved on top or more than all the other disciples. He simply reflects on His relationship with Jesus and says, "I was loved by that man." And the disciple whom Jesus loved writes this life portrayal of Jesus, a gospel, a good news account, a proclaiming of the life of Jesus. It's called the Gospel of John. And as he does that, as he writes that, we see over and over again John's reflections on the love of God. And this becomes particularly clear from chapter 13 to chapter 17. 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, five chapters out of a 21-chapter gospel that are devoted to one evening, the night before His betrayal. What is it that's taking up the mind of Jesus as He's with His men for the very last time? I would argue that the dominant theme throughout these chapters is the love of God, the love of Christ for His people. Now, we've seen something of this already with the foot washing. We captured the idea behind that foot washing as love humbly serves. That kind of sums up the foot washing episode. This is love in action. Jesus is acting something out. He's doing something and He's saying, look, this is the demonstration of love. If you love one another, then you'll be willing to do the worst for one another. But as you reach verse 18 in John 13, there is a sharp turn in the narrative. It's the same event. It's at the same time. But now suddenly everything changes. Jesus finishes describing what He has done with this foot washing, and now He begins to speak of the present. And He says something very interesting, verse 18. I am not speaking of all of you. He has just given a command and said, blessed are you if you do these things, but I'm not speaking of all of you. There are 12 disciples in that upper room with Jesus. And as Jesus explains to them how they are to love one another, how they are to serve one another, He looks at them, of the 12 of them, and says, I'm not talking about all of you. Why does He say that? Because now He is going to begin describing His betrayer. The one who will betray Him. How Jesus demonstrates His love in this passage is not necessarily what you would expect. It's really a demonstration of His love for His disciples. And I would argue that it's a demonstration of His love for you. We've just sung of the great love of the Savior. Here is love, vast like an ocean. What defines that love? It's Christ. It's what Christ has done on the cross. I want you, Christian, to see the love that God has for you, because I think there is a very valid connection. Jump ahead to chapter 17 for a moment. Let me try and explain what I'm saying. In what's called the high priestly prayer, it's probably not a good name, should be a prayer for the disciples, a prayer for his church. Jesus interceding for his church. In John 17, verse 20, he says this in the middle of that prayer. John 17, 20, I do not ask for these only. So I'm not just praying for the 11 disciples who are with him at this point. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That they may all be one, just as you are one with me. But look at what he says there. In this prayer, I'm not just praying for my 11 disciples. I'm praying for everyone who will believe in me through their word. Who believes in Jesus through the word of the apostles? You. That's why you believe. You believe because you read a Bible or someone told you what was in a Bible and you came to see it as truth, which means that on the night of his betrayal, the infinite God, Jesus Christ, was praying for you. And so what he is doing here, back in John 13, what Jesus is doing here, I think there's a direct link. It's not just for the 11. What he prays is for you. What he does is for you. The examples he gives are for you. Sometimes, circumstances, events, unbelief, doubt, cause us to question the love of God. Christians sometimes say it. Does God really love me? Or perhaps worse, they'll say something like this. If God loved me, he would or he wouldn't. And we define the love of God by our perception of our circumstance. But I want you to see Jesus here, so that when you are in your trials, when you are in your troubles, you can follow the example of Christ. Because if there was ever a time when a man should not have to think about loving other people, it was in an upper room hours before he knows he will die for sinners like you, and looking into the eyes of the one who's going to betray him to those who will kill him. If there was ever a time when a man could say, I don't need to worry about loving you. I've got my own things to think about. I've got my own trials. I have my own troubles. I have my own problems here. I'm about to die for the sins of the world here. Can't you cut me some slack? And yet here is Jesus who models love. How does he do it? John had said back in verse 1, he loved them to the end. He loves all the way. And we see the love of Christ through the revelation of the betrayer and the identification of the betrayer. If you want to follow along, you can in your song sheet. There's an outline there. It might help you just to see where exactly we are going. What I want to argue here is that love not only humbly serves, as we see in the foot washing, but love endures betrayal. I'm not sure there are many things worse than betrayal. I mean, you drive to work one day and it's not your fault. Somebody runs a red light. They hit your car and it's not your fault. That's rotten. It stinks. You're angry. You feel bad about it. But isn't it worse if the one you love most betrays you? Look at Jesus and see that love endures betrayal. First of all, we see it this way. This is all proven to us by the way the betrayer is revealed. First of all, Jesus reveals that the one who's going to betray him is one of them. It's one of you. And I would suggest that this proves his love. Verse 18 again. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. quoting from Psalm 41, which we read at the start of our service, "He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." Not really sure what lifted the heel means. Might have the idea of tripping someone, of striking with a shoe. I mean, it could mean different things. Obviously, it's the act of betrayal that's defined by the psalm itself. Verse 19, "I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." I want to argue that all these words Jesus speaks here are birthed out of love. How does this prove love? First of all, this way. By preparing his disciples to rely on his claim to be God, even though this betrayal is going to lead to his death. He is preparing his disciples to believe, to rely on his claim to be God, even though the betrayal is going to lead to his death. Now, hearing about this betrayal is not new to the 12. They've heard about this before. Jesus has spoken about it, at least in general terms, even just a few moments earlier in verse 10 of John 13. "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you." What does that mean? Maybe they didn't quite follow. But you could go back to John chapter 6 and verse 70 when the massive crowds turn on their heels and leave Jesus because they don't really like the discipleship that he's demanding. He's demanding all of their life. They don't want that. They want the free food. They want the free stuff. You know, this is great, Jesus. Feed 10,000, 15,000 people. We like that. We don't like having to give up our life to follow you. And so they all leave. Jesus turns to the 12. "What about you? Are you going to leave too?" "No, Lord, we won't leave," Peter says, "because you have the words of life." And this is how Jesus responds, John 6, verse 70. "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. So why then does Jesus stress this now? Why does he give such precise information? He tells us why in verse 19. "I am telling you this now," here's the reason why, "before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe" what? "That I am he." If you know this in advance, when the betrayal comes, it will not crush you. Rather, it will strengthen you because it will verify that I am he. Now, that phrase ought to remind you of something, right? In John's gospel, how many times have we seen in John's gospel him quoting Jesus when Jesus says, "I am"? "I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am he." Go back to John chapter 8 for a moment. In John chapter 8 and verse 24. Jesus is preaching to whomever would listen. And this is what he says. "I told you," John 8, 24, "that you would die in your sins." Those who reject him. "I told you, you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." So they asked him, "Who are you?" And remember, this is an incredulous question. They know exactly what he's saying. When he says, "I am he," they understand. And so Jesus is not afraid of that. He responds, "Just what I've been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him." They did not understand that he'd been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man," reference to the cross, "then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me." When we studied this passage back in John chapter 8, we saw that that little phrase, "I am he," is a kind of deity designator. It's reaching back into Isaiah's prophecy. And so you go back to Isaiah chapter 41, verse 4. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and the last. I am He. How did God reveal Himself to Moses? Moses says, whom shall I say has sent me? Tell them, I am has sent you. God's proper name, His self-revelation, His how He describes Himself. How profound. I am that I am. Yahweh. Jehovah, as it's anglicized. I am. Tell them I am has sent you. And this whole idea of God's revealing of Himself is caught up into Isaiah's prophecy. Places like Isaiah 43:10. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant, whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. No gods are being born. Also henceforth, I am He. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, who can turn it back? 43:25. I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. 46:4. Even to your old age, I am He. And to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear. I will carry and I will save. Isaiah 48:12. Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called. I am He. I am the first and I am the last. And then Isaiah 51:12. I am He who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, of the Son of Man who was made like grass? And every good Jewish boy would grow up reading Isaiah's scroll and would see that phrase, I am He. And they would know this is not the proclamation of a mere man. This is the statement of God Himself. And so in John 8, when Jesus says, I am He, they say, who are you? Did you say what I think you just said? Are you making yourself equal with God? That is exactly what Jesus is doing in the upper room. And He says, I tell you this now, that you will watch me be betrayed by one of you. But I'm telling you now so that when it happens, you will believe that I am He. How does God refer to Himself in Isaiah's prophecy when He speaks with this language, I am He? He describes Himself as eternal. He describes Himself as the unique God, the only God, the sole deliverer, the only deliverer, the one who blots out sin, the endless creator, the one who calls out a people and comforts them, the only Savior. When God says, I am He, He's saying, Israel, stop looking at all these false gods. There's no hope in them. Look to me. I am He. I am the Savior. I am the Deliverer. I am God. I am the One. There is no other. And so when Jesus picks up that name and applies it to Himself, He is saying the very same thing to those disciples. I am He. I am the Savior. Not only does He claim a kind of oneness with the Father, in fact, He preaches the gospel back in John 13, verse 20. Truly, truly I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me. Now that makes sense. If I send an envoy and you receive them, it would be an act of receiving me. You are happy I'm sent my envoy. You want to hear what I have to say, so you listen to my envoy, my ambassador, my messenger. And so Jesus notches it up a level and says, whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. You see, that is why there is only one way to God. Jesus will say in the next chapter, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. You live in pluralistic Canada, where we are often told there's many roads to one God. That sounds lovely, doesn't it? Then we can all just live in our bubbles and not have to interact a whole lot. But Jesus bursts that bubble by saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And that is exactly what he is doing here. Whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. All through this gospel, Jesus has made clear, if you reject me, then you reject my Father. The only way to have the Father is to have me. To have the Father, you must receive me. This isn't new to them. They've been hearing this for a couple of years now. But how much they understood it is another question. Now, what of you? You might have heard the gospel. You've been to church. You have friends. You have parents. You have children that tell you of the good news of Jesus Christ, of your need to repent from sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ alone. You've heard this gospel. But have you acted on what you have heard? Have you done it? Don't waste your life. You're wasting your life if you're living for this world. This world is passing away. You are passing away. I am passing away. Then comes the judgment when all men will stand before God. And then comes heaven or hell. Come to God through Jesus, and you will find real life, and you will find real love. Not mamby-pamby, you know, bad oil painting love, but real love. Love that endures betrayal. Love that endures a cross. Love that endures sin. Love that endures failure. Love that endures. That's what you will find. Love that doesn't give up. Love that doesn't forsake. Love that never fails. That's what you'll find with Jesus Christ. Real, strong, manly, heartfelt love. You'll not get that in the world. Now, the 12 have heard about this betrayal before, but now he brings it into focus. It's one thing to stand in a crowd, right? If you've ever done any kind of bodyguard work, you know, maybe you did it in high school or you had a friend and that group over there wanted to beat up your friend. So you puff out your chest and you're standing in front of your friend because you want to help your friend. And you're looking at the crowd and you're waiting to see who's going to come at your friend. Big crowd. You see those disciples and there's a big crowd out there and they're looking. They're looking for the betrayer. Okay, now we can relax. We're in the upper room. And now Jesus speaks. He's troubled in his spirit. It's the same way he felt when he stood outside the tomb of Lazarus. It's the same way he felt when the Greeks came back just in the last chapter, in chapter 12 there, and sent and said, we want to speak to Jesus, and that's the signal, the hour has come. It's the same way Jesus felt when he realizes now the time of the cross has come. He is deeply agitated after saying these things, after preaching the gospel. Jesus was troubled in the spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Now it's not just general betrayal. Now it's not just, well, one of us is failing and is a devil. I guess he's calling one of us a devil. We must have failed. Now it's one of you 12 of us here, one of you who's sitting at the table with me, one of you whose feet I just washed. One of you will betray me. He's in the room. Sometimes you get some negative news. You know, you're going to have this surgery. Don't really want to have this surgery. And so get ready for that. It's a couple months off. And so you're thinking about the surgery and you maybe kind of get used to that idea. And then you know it's coming, but then the day comes. Now you're putting on a funny robe and you're laying on a stretcher and it's minutes away. What do you feel? The moment is here. So here is Jesus with the 12. Oh, he knew. He knew the moment of betrayal would come, but now the moment is here. And now the betrayer is across the table, sitting beside him. Jesus could have identified Judas. He could have said, "It's Judas. Take him, boys." Could have called angels to his defense. But instead, he chooses to love. He loves the 11 by warning them, by saying to them, "This is going to happen, and this will bolster your faith in me. It's not going to crush you, men. By the fact that I'm telling you this in advance, that will show you that I am He." And He loved you by staying the course to the cross and not giving up when it got hard. The revelation that the betrayer is one of them proves the love of Christ. First of all, by preparing His disciples to rely on His claim to be God, even though that betrayal will lead to His death. But secondly, by demonstrating to them how to love one's enemy. How does Jesus love Judas here? First of all, by preaching the word to him. Judas knew the scriptures. They would read the scriptures. They would memorize the scriptures. And here Jesus quotes from Psalm 41. It would be a very common psalm. It would be a psalm that everyone would know. Verse 18, "I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." Turn to Psalm 41 again. Here is a psalm of David. And in this psalm, David acts, as it were, as the prototype of Christ. He is a picture of Jesus in some ways, not in every way. Not everything in the psalm applies to Jesus. But there are themes within the psalm that find ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. So, Psalm 41, to the choirmaster, a psalm of David. "Blessed is the one who considers the poor." And I would argue that's a title of your Christ. That's the title of Jesus, the one who considers the poor, the one who considers the weak. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. Just think Jesus here. The Lord protects him and keeps him alive. He is called blessed in the land. You do not give him up to the will of his enemies. The Lord sustains him on his sickbed. In his illness, you restore him to full health. "As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me, heal me, for I have sinned against you." Obviously, Christ did not sin against the Father. "My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish?" Remind you of a fellow named Caiaphas? Better for one man to die than the nation. "And when one comes to me to see me, he utters empty words while his heart gathers iniquity. When he goes out, he tells it abroad. All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. They say, a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies." Weren't there those who gathered around the cross and cursed Jesus? "Even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. By this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me, but you have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And amen and amen." Verse 12, "You have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever." If that's true for King David, it is ultimately true for Christ. In quoting this psalm, what Jesus is anticipating is that the whole psalm will be brought to mind, not just one line of one verse. He wants you to go back to that whole psalm. And what is he doing is he's appealing to that psalm. He's comforting disciples, but I would argue he is also appealing to the betrayer. Judas, wake up! You think by your betrayal you're going to be done with me, you're going to get rid of me, you're going to get another Messiah to come along. Do you not see what has been prophesied here? The Lord will raise me up that I may repay them. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me. This is a warning to Judas. Look what happens to the betrayer, Judas. God raises me up from my sick bed. He takes me out of that tomb and He resurrects me, and I have life and I conquer death. And when I come again, it will be in judgment, Judas. The one who complains over wasting 300 denarii to buy ointment to worship Jesus sells Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. But he will not win. Judas is lovingly warned by Jesus, but he rejects the love. He rejects it. Have you been rejecting the love of God for you? God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that everyone who believes on Him will not die, but live. A very simple message. God, in a posture, in a stance of love toward the world, sends His Son and says, all who believe on Him will live. You deserve death. All of you deserve death because of sin. But all of you who believe on my Son will live. That's good news. It's not bad news. That's really, really good news. Now, are you rejecting the love of God for you? If you look at God who loves the world and say, I don't want any of that, I'll make my own way. Thank you very much. I've got my own ideas. I've got my own agenda. I've got my own plan. I'll just do my own things. Thank you very much. This is God who speaks. Not some mere man. Not some prophet. Not some, you know, fellow with tantalizing thoughts of ethereal things. This is God who speaks in His Word and reveals truth. And this God looks to you and says, will you add to your sins this also, that you reject the love that I extend to you? That's what Judas did. This God is patient. He does not desire any to die in their sins. The kindness of God leads to His patience. That's why He has not destroyed the world. And that patience is extended toward you so that you have time, real time, in this moment, right now, to repent of sin. All that means is turning away from sin and acknowledging it is an offense to God who is holy, and then looking to Jesus Christ and saying, what Jesus did on the cross is enough for me. Jesus substituted Himself. He took my sin and, more importantly, the penalty of my sin. My sin deserved death. He took my death on Himself and He died in my place. And I believe that. I believe it's true. And I believe He did it for me. And I'm venturing everything on Jesus alone. I'm giving up all self-righteousness, all self-hope, all self-improvement, all self-whatever. I'm just giving up self and I'm looking to Jesus Christ. And I'm acknowledging that Jesus Christ says, I must come to Him completely. I can't come to Him partially. I can't add Jesus to a little bit of my own religion. I've got to throw it all out and I've got to come to Christ alone. It is a simple message. A child can believe it. The Word of God was preached to Judas. The Word of God is being preached to you right now. Imagine you got word that a tsunami was coming to Toronto. I don't know how it happens, but the big tidal wave is coming out of Lake Ontario. You've got about 5 minutes warning. You happen to be downtown and you're right on the water's edge and you hear the news and you can't believe this is happening, but it's happening. So you begin to run around to people and say, the tsunami's coming. The wave is coming. Run, run, get high, run. And some man looks to you and he says, I'll believe it when I see it. No, you'll die when you see it. Here is the warning. There is a gospel. There is good news. There is a way to be right with God. Don't wait until the wave hits, because then it is too late. Jesus preached the gospel to Judas, his enemy. The Bible calls all of us the enemies of God. We're not better than Judas. But those enemies that are saved by him are reconciled. Romans 5:10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And we praise God for it. So he loves Judas by preaching the word to him. He loves Judas by calling him to believe on him. Again, verse 20, whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. Were his eyes boring into the soul of Judas as he spoke those words? Judas, whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. But the one who knows all things knows that Judas will refuse him. Was part of his agitation there in verse 21, was part of that generated out of sorrow for Judas? I'd rather think it was. For as God reveals his character through Ezekiel the prophet, chapter 18 of Ezekiel, verse 23, he says this, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked?" God delights in his justice, but we must never think that he's an angry deity just saying, "Ha ha ha, it feels so good to get you back." Have I any pleasure, says God, in the death of the wicked? And not rather that he should turn from his way and live? This is what pleases God, is that we turn from sin and believe on him. And so he looks to you this morning and he says to you with the same heart as Judas has, I brought you here. I'm preaching the word of God to you. You maybe woke up this morning and had no thought about God, about Christ, about salvation. But here you are. I have made known to you the way to be right with me. And now I say to you, believe. Come, receive me and you receive the Father. Do not reject the love of God. So the love of Christ is seen as he reveals the betrayer is one of them. And the love of Christ is seen, secondly, in the identification of the specific betrayer. Not only does he announce that it will be one of the 12, but he's going to tell at least one of the 12 who the actual betrayer is. So, verse 22, the awkward moment. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. Which, by the way, when you're looking at art, you should always set aside art that portrays Judas with really like pointy eyes and dark and mean looking. You know, like you see sometimes pictures of the disciples and there's Peter, rugged fisherman, and there's Andrew. Everybody's looking really nice except for Judas. Now, if that was true, everybody would have gone, oh, it's got to be, look at that face. I mean, that's, he's the betrayer. That wasn't how it was at all. Verse 23, the disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, we know that to be John, was reclining at table close to Jesus. Now, so reclining at the table doesn't mean sort of leaning back on your chair. It's rather leaning forward. And you would, at a festal meal in particular, the table would be set up in kind of a U. And at the bottom of the U would be Jesus. And there'd be a couple of guys on either side of him. And then you would sit out, sort of fanning out that way. And everybody would sit on their left, kind of leaning in at the table like this. So the table's here, and you could reach and grab food, and you can look across, and you can't really talk to this guy, I guess, but you can sort of see everybody else and talk to people. And this was partly an influence of Greek culture that to be celebratory and kind of, in some ways, almost sensual, and to show that you were really something you laid down to eat as opposed to sitting. And so that kind of transferred into Jewish culture. Jewish people would often sit to eat, but they would also, at meals like this, like a Passover meal, they would get in this reclining position, feet away from the table. And we know why. So, the disciples look at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. I wonder what that moment was like. Not Peter. Hey, Andrew? No. Bartholomew? No. The other gospel writers tell us that they all began to look to Jesus, some with tears, and say, what? Is it I? Even Judas looked into the eyes of Jesus. Remember, Judas has already made arrangements. He's already got the money. He's already made the betrayal arrangements. He knows exactly what's going on. And he looks into the eyes of Jesus and can say, is it I? And so there's John, the beloved disciple, who is sitting right beside Jesus. So if Jesus is leaning this way, John is right here. And John is looking around and there's a din of voices and everybody's saying, no, not me. It couldn't be me. Is it me? And people asking and voices going across the table. And John perhaps sits a bit and looks, and there's Judas, likely on the other side of Jesus, a seat of honor. And there's Judas looking at Jesus saying, is it me? And then he catches Peter's eye. And Peter nods. That's what the text says. Gives him one of those. John says, yeah, I get it. And so he leans back. Now, if you're sitting this way and someone leans back, their head's down here, kind of on your chest. That's literally where John's head would be. And so he would say quietly into the ear of Jesus, what does he say here? Lord, who is it? Who is it? And remarkably, Jesus answers. Verse 26. It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. Now, part of the Passover, bitter herbs, things, ointment, not ointments, just different things that you have to eat. And you would take the bread and dip it. It's called a sop. Now you have the sop. It's, biscotti in your coffee kind of idea, except not. And you would just take the bread and you would dip it in there, and that's how you would eat it. And you would just kind of eat it that way. Now, in this culture, it is a great a sign of honor if the host of the meal is to dip some and hand it to you. And so Jesus does just that. He dips the morsel, gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him, into Judas. Jesus said to him, what you're going to do, do quickly. Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Do you see the bitter irony in what's happening here? Jesus has opened the word of God to Judas. He's preached Psalm 41 to him. He's warned Judas, don't go down this path, Judas. And in a culture that so esteems hospitality, that's under a law that commands hospitality, it is an even greater offense to ever do anything against your host. And now Jesus takes the sop and he honors Judas by dipping it and handing it to Judas. And Judas takes it and he eats it. And something happens at that moment. Now, let's just be clear. Satan was not in the bread. It wasn't like he was in the bread and then he ate Satan. Not at all. You go back to chapter 6, verse 71, Judas is already called a devil. You go to chapter 12 and verse 6, we see that he's already given himself over to sin. He's stealing money out of the communal pot. In Matthew 26, earlier in the week, when he's furious about being confronted, when he says, Mary shouldn't be, pouring this stuff on you, Jesus. We should sell this and give the money to the poor. But he only wanted that because he wanted to pocket some of the money. He gets so angry about that, he goes to the high priests. So in Matthew 26:14, then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" Okay, that is, Satan's already at work in Judas. Luke tells us that Satan had already entered Judas at this point. So, what's going on? That why does John write it this way? So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. I would suggest to you this. To take the morsel from Jesus was to reject Jesus. It is an act of love for the host of the meal to honor you by serving you food and to accept that honor, even after the announcement is made that it's one of the 12, and Judas has deceitfully said, "Is it me?" To take that honor from the host is to confirm his rejection of Christ. It's pretension. And I would say, friend, that if you are following the path of Judas, where you are hearing the gospel but rejecting the gospel, then learn from Judas. You will have nothing to say in the day of judgment. Judas did not stand before Almighty God after he hung himself and his bowels spilled open, and he went in spiritual form before the judgment seat of God. He did not have a leg to stand on. He could not stand in front of God and say, "Well, it was predetermined that there would be a betrayer. I was set up by my circumstances. I had no chance to repent." No, he could say none of those things because Judas was absolutely in agreement with himself in all that he did. Jesus calls him the son of perdition and says it would be better for that man that he was never born. No appeals can be made. He had heard the gospel, he had been extended the love of God, and he rejects it. Just like Pharaoh of old, who the scriptures say he hardened his heart and at the same time say God hardened his heart. The constant rejection of God will result in the hardening of the heart. Pharaoh could not stand before God and claim innocence. Neither could Judas. Just like the woman who smokes. I'm sorry if you smoke, but there's a lot of evidence that says if you're a smoker, you're going to get lung cancer. And so if you spend your whole life reading the cigarette packages and smoking and smoking and smoking, and the day comes and you get lung cancer, I feel bad for you, but I'm not sure you can go around asking for pity. You were warned. Friend, you've been warned. There is a God, and He calls all people to believe on Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. I heard of a buffalo farm that had a sign on the fence. "Buffalo can cross this field in 4.7 seconds. Can you?" You see what's implied. Climb over the fence, you're on your own with the buffalo. Everything I've seen, buffalo are not lambish. You've been warned. You have only yourself to blame. And so you have only yourself to blame if you hear of the love of God and yet reject it. So where do you stand with Jesus? See the profound sovereignty in this moment. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Perhaps Judas thought, "Well, he knows it's one of the 12, but if he knew it was me, he would have said something by now." Oh, he just did. And so to the betrayer, that means exposure. Get out of here before anyone puts two and two together. In fact, John writes, he uses the word "immediately he went out." Talk about that in a second, but it's a word Mark uses a lot, but John only three times in his gospel, and it means like, boom, right away. So to the betrayer, this was exposure, but for the rest of them, it was confusion. No one at the table knew why he said this to Judas. They thought maybe it was something to do with the money. Are they idiots? No. Presumably, John understood, but the suddenness of it all, and perhaps the shock that it was Judas. Judas? He's paralyzed by it, and Judas gets up and leaves. No time to react. All love rejected, Judas departs to enact his plan. But I want you to see that Judas does not leave until Jesus directs him to do so. What you do, do quickly. Go. Reminds you of John 10, verse 17. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Never be mistaken. God is in complete control. That is a point that will be mightily reinforced the next time we see Judas. He walks up to Jesus to kiss him. Jesus simply says, I am. And everybody falls down. All the guys with the swords and the clubs, they just fall down. See the love of God, that He loves so much that His decree includes His own betrayal. Do it quickly, He says. Finally, the light in the darkness proves His love. John ends this section with those cryptic words, it was night. And it was night. Judas, possessed by the devil himself, leaves. And Jesus says, it was night. It's way more than a comment on the hour of the day. He's saying the hour of atonement has come. Night has come. Luke records that when they come to arrest him, Jesus says, well, this hour and the power of darkness is yours. He's making it clear, this is your hour, but only because I allow it. But I want to remind you of John 1, verse 5 in the prologue, where John, writing about Jesus, said this, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. In all this darkness, the love of Christ shines brightly. He loved His disciples. He even loved His enemy Judas. And Christian, He loves you. See your Savior here. Not some accidental tourist who stumbled on a way to make a bad thing good. But your Savior, the Son of God, who purposed to come and to die for you. God Himself, walking in darkness so that the night of sin would fall on Him and not on you. And then, Christian, look to your own life and say, what about my love? Does my love endure? Does it endure betrayal? What happens when your love is resisted, opposed, rejected, betrayed? You give up? Say, well, I tried to love that one. You justify it? They did this, they did that. Or do you learn from the Master that love, true love, endures betrayal? And friend, if you're not yet a Christian, you've not turned to God, believed on Jesus Christ alone to save you from your sin, then I urge you to ponder the love of God for you. He loves you so much that this very day He brought you here so that you might hear the truth about how to be saved from the penalties to sin, from the death that's coming, the eternal death. God Himself. Now, some of you children, maybe you've heard that many times. Some of you adults have heard that many times. Maybe you've heard it for the very first time. It doesn't matter how many times you've heard it. Have you obeyed the gospel? Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ? Turn to Him and live. These things were written so that you would believe that the Savior and the Lord of all is Jesus Christ. And that by putting faith in His name, you would live. And live forever. Let us pray. Help every one of us to trust in You completely. Do that work in us, we pray. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Savior. Amen.